Now, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, please? Genesis 37. So we come to a new section in the book of Genesis, and we'll read from Genesis 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then midnight traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. Amen. And we know God always blesses the reading of his word. So this morning we come to this new section in the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph. Now, the story, which takes up almost a quarter of the book of Genesis, is well known and has been the inspiration for novels by Henry Fielding and Thomas Mann, and musicals by Handel, and of course more recently by Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber. It is a well-known story, and yet our very knowledge of it, familiarity with it, can rob it of many of the great truths that are contained, spiritual truths that are contained in this story. It's a short story of drama and suspense in which the heir of a wealthy family is sold into slavery by his own brothers and yet rises to become second in command to Pharaoh in Egypt. It has all the elements of a compelling novel. He was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased, and yet at no time did he take his eyes off God or did he lose his faith in him. The story of Joseph is a wonderful story, but it reveals to us a more wonderful God who is working out his plans and purposes in spite of man's devices and schemes. And the whole book can be summed up in one verse at the end of the book in Genesis 50 and verse 20, when Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It begins with the brothers ganging up on Joseph and taking drastic action to rid themselves of him. And it's that action that we want to consider this morning. And I want you to notice, first of all, the jealousy behind that action. Jealousy is a very forceful and destructive emotion. It consumes people and can drive them to irrational acts. It is, as Shakespeare said, a green-eyed monster. Now, when we look at the opening verses of chapter 37, we see that emotion driving and consuming the brothers. We're told that in verse 4, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." They became jealous of their father's affection, and the only time they broke breath with him was to insult him or to criticize him. Now, why did that jealousy exist? Well, notice that Joseph was a favored son. Look at verse 3. "Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons." Now, it's a dangerous thing to show favoritism to one child over and against the other. And remember, it was that very reason that gave rise to the problem in Jacob's own family, because Isaac favored Esau and Rebekah favored Jacob. And that had led to deceit and deception, division and migration, fear and separation. And yet Jacob seems to repeat the sins of his father, the sins of his own parents. You'll remember that Joseph was the son of Rachel, Jacob's wife. And Rachel was the wife that Jacob loved. In chapter 35, we read of Rachel's death while giving birth to Benjamin. And it seems that since that moment, Jacob had redirected his affection from the mother to the son. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. He was a favored son. Secondly, he was a trusted son. Now, sometimes commentators give the impression that Joseph, because of his father's favoritism, was pampered, that he didn't have to work, that his father let him swan about in the latest fashions without having to get his hands dirty. I think that's quite wrong. If you look at verse 2, we find him tending the flock with the other brothers at the age of 17. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He is sent out to work for his father too, to tend the flocks. But it does seem that Jacob trusts him, because he reports back that things aren't as good as they appear with the two sons of his two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. Now again, some paint Joseph as a telltale, engaging in tittle-tattle, but I think Joseph is simply doing his duty and informing his father what was really going on. He had a position of responsibility in the family. And you see that later on when he sends Joseph to Shechem to check on the brothers in verse 14. So he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me back word." You see, Jacob trusts Joseph to report faithfully and accurately what was really going on. And undoubtedly, that was resented by the other brothers. So he was a favored son, he was a trusted son, and then he was the appointed son. That is, that he was appointed to leadership in the family. Now, why do I say that? Well, look first of all at verse 3. "Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age." The NIV says, "born to him in his old age," but it's just the son of his old age. Now, that expression could not simply mean that he was born to him when he was an old man, but that he was the appointed heir who would be responsible to look after Jacob in his old age. It was a Semitic expression for one who was going to become the head of the family, one who would look after the family, that would provide and protect for the family. Now, that's further confirmed with the so-called coat of many colors. I don't want to dash anybody's expectations and notions about Joseph, but the Hebrew there in verse 3 simply means a coat that came down to the palms of the hands and a coat that came down to the soles of the feet. So no reference is actually made to a coat of many colors. Now, working men wore short tunics with short sleeves, and it was princes and kings and heads of families who wore long coats down to the palms of their hands and down to the soles of their feet. And Jacob, in giving this coat, was signaling to the rest of the family that Joseph was the appointed heir of the family, that he was the heir of the clan. He was to be the leader of the clan. Now, that's further confirmed by the fact that Joseph is sent in this supervisory capacity to Shechem to report on the brothers. Now, you will remember that there were two wives, Leah and Rachel. And Joseph was the oldest natural son to Rachel, and Reuben was the oldest natural son to Leah. And normally the head of the family, the clan chief then, would pass to the eldest son. But turn back to Genesis 25 for a moment in verse 22. Genesis 25 and verse 22. We're told, "While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." Now, Bilhah was Rachel's maid, the mother of Dan and Naphtali. So this was an incestuous relationship. He slept with his brother's mother. Now, turn over to Genesis 49, just for a moment. Genesis 49. To the very end of the book. And in Genesis 49, we have Jacob his swan song to the family. Listen to what he says in verses 3 and 4. Genesis 49, 3 and 4. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as waters. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Now, when you turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1, we're told the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, has lost his birthright, which was given to the sons of Joseph. So although Reuben, being the eldest son of Leah, was to inherit the birthright, it was taken from him for this shameful act, and it was given to Joseph, and Joseph was the appointed successor. Bitterness and jealousy entered their hearts and was eating them up, because remember, the 10 sons were the sons of Leah and her concubines, and yet this birthright had passed to Joseph. The writer to the Hebrews warns us about a root of bitterness springing up, causing trouble and defiling many. And that's what happened in this family. They resented the fact that Jacob had appointed Joseph as the family head, which was signaled in the giving of this robe. The jealousy behind the action. Secondly, notice the reason for the action. Jealousy is one thing, but to contemplate and plan to murder your own brother is quite another. And although they didn't actually carry out the murder, we're left in no doubt that that's what they actually intended to do. Look at verses 19 and 20. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him." They intended to kill him. And it seems that the catalyst for this intention, for this action, was these dreams. "We will see what becomes," they say, "of his dreams." Joseph here, of course, is again bitterly criticized for having such dreams and sharing such dreams. Now, I'm not sure that's fair. We've got to ask ourselves, you see, where did the dreams come from? Who sent the dreams? Who gave the dreams? And of course, the answer is God. These were prophetic dreams. These were visual prophecies, prophecies that came from God. They were divine revelations of divine intention. They were an insight into the future and God's approval of Jacob's decision to bestow the blessing of family head upon Joseph. That's why the other sons resented these dreams. Verse 8, "So they hated him even more for his dream and for his word." Verse 19, "And we will see what becomes of his dreams." You see, in rejecting the dreams, they were rejecting the word of God, and they were rejecting the will of God. They thought they could change what God had revealed, what God had intended, and what God had decreed. That it was because of his truth-telling that they hated him. Now, the two dreams are self-explanatory. Joseph sees the brothers out working in the fields, harvesting corn. His sheaf stands above the rest, and the others gather round it and bow down to it. And the brothers understand exactly what that means in verse 8. His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, and are you indeed to rule over us?" It was speaking of Joseph's position within the family. It is a revelation confirming the allocation of the robe. The second dream is where he sees the sun and moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. Jacob this time is angry, and the Hebrew literally says that Jacob screamed at him, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Now, Joseph's mother was Rachel, and she was already dead, as I've mentioned, so Jacob must have been referring to Leah. The dream is different because Jacob and his wife acknowledge Joseph's supremacy too. So it's not just the distant future when Jacob and Leah were dead, but he's prophesying about the near future too. The future is revealed, and even Jacob will bow down and acknowledge his supremacy. So these brothers, indeed his father, they resist God's will. They try to thwart God's will because they thought that they had thwarted God's will, but all the time God is working out his plans and purposes. But it's important for us to understand that it was because of his truth-telling that he was rejected. You see, jealousy ultimately is a rejection of God's providence. It's an assault upon the sovereignty of God. When you're jealous of another person, you're saying God shouldn't have blessed that person and given that person what they have. And I think that's very important that we understand that they were rejecting the will of God. The wickedness, the reason explained for their action. The third thing I want you to notice is the wickedness in their action. Jealousy is a green-eyed monster and can drive us to drastic lengths. It can consume us, dominate us, and control us. And that's exactly what happens here. Remember, in all of this, Joseph is a young guy of 17 years of age. His brothers are older, and yet they make no allowance for his youth. Notice, first of all, their cruelty. As I said, from verse 20, we see their intention was to kill him. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. The NIV says cisterns. These were bottle-shaped pits hewn out of solid rock in which water was stored. So they want to kill him and bury the body. And it's through Reuben's intervention that they decide to throw him alive into the cistern. Now, Reuben, of course, had a counter plan, which is interesting because he was the firstborn who you could argue was robbed of his inheritance when it was passed to Joseph. But he was kind towards Joseph. He probably recognized that his sin needed to be punished and his sin had consequences. So the other brothers strip him of the robe. They throw him naked into the pit. And Reuben's request is not to shed his blood, but rather to leave him in the cistern. And his intention is to come back and rescue him later on. But what was the brother's intention? To let him die in the pit. To starve or freeze to death. What drastic lengths wickedness can drive us at times. Their cruelty. Secondly, notice their callousness. Look at verse 25. They sat down to eat. They sat down to eat. So one of the things about barbarism is that at times your appetite disappears when you mete out that cruelty to your fellow human beings. You see that even in the film Schindler's List. This was their own brother. They were leaving him in the cistern to die. And what do? They turn and they sit down to eat. In Genesis 42 and in verse 21, we're told, this is when they go to Egypt and Joseph asks then that Benjamin might remain. And in verse 21, then they said to one another, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. They saw the distress of his soul. They heard his cries and his wails, his pleading for his life. And what do? They sit down and eat. It's the worst kind of barbarism. They're not affected at all by their suffering brother. It's an example of what Robert Burns calls man's inhumanity to man. Their cruelty, their callousness, their greed. Dothan was on a main trade route down to Egypt, and just at that moment a caravan of Ishmaelites appears. It's then that Judah makes one of the most despicable speeches in all of Scripture, verse 26. What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Do you see his motivation? What profit is it? He wanted to profit out of the suffering of his brother. Now, some have tried to say that Judah is trying to protect him at this point. I don't think he is. I think he's revealing the wickedness of his heart and saying, let's make a few dollars, a few bucks out of this. He says, if we kill him, we get nothing. If we sell him, we get 20 shekels of silver. Verse 27, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites
Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. You can almost hear the cynicism in his voice and the hypocrisy in his voice at that particular point. They sell him into slavery, into poverty, into obscurity. This is their own flesh and blood. It's frightening to see where bitterness drives us and where we end up as a result of bitterness. Remember, these were men raised in a godly home, exposed to true religion. They're not pagans, they're not Canaanites, they're not Jebusites. They are worshippers of Jehovah, and yet they sell their brother for 20 shekels of silver. The wickedness of the action. So the last thing I want you to notice then is the good, or the encouragement in the action. Is there anything good in this? Is there anything good that can come out of this? In all this suffering and pain, is there anything that can encourage us in the passage? Think of poor Joseph, suffering in the way that he did, taken to a foreign country, to a language that he had never spoken before, thinking that he would never see his family again. Is there anything to encourage us in this passage? Well, I think there is. First of all, God's promise. Go back to the dreams. These dreams, remember, were not the product of a vivid imagination or too much cheese at bedtime. They are a divine revelation. They were the word of God in the situation. Now, was it possible that the content of those dreams, the predictions of those dreams, the prophecies in those dreams would fail to come to pass? Could God have broken his promise? And the sheaves, the sun and the moon and the stars fail to bow down to Joseph? Not at all. It was God's word, it was God's decree, it was God's revelation, it was God's promise, and nothing could thwart that promise. Now, I think Joseph would have held on to those dreams. He would have held on to that revelation. He would have taken that revelation as the promise of God, that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, that God never breaks his promises. And here is Joseph in the pit, in the caravan, in prison. And he remembers those dreams. He holds on to those dreams. He pleads the promises in those dreams, and those dreams sustain him in the midst of great adversity. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, preached on the 17th of August, 1662. He says, "Trade much in the promises. The promises are great supports to faith. Faith lives in a promise as a fish lives in water. The promises of God are bladders," and by that he means life jackets, flotation devices. "The promises of God are bladders to keep us from sinking when we come to the waters of affliction." Trade much, he says, in the promises of God. That it's holding on to promises, promises of his presence, promises of his purposes, promises of his peace, even in the midst, promises of his grace to sustain us. Holding on to those promises and pleading the promises are the things that keep our heads above waters in the rivers of affliction. So the promises of God, the protection of God. We know that from verse 19, when the brothers spied him on the horizon, they immediately decided to kill him. Verse 20, "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits." That was their original intention. And they didn't, because of Reuben's intervention and Judah's greed. God was protecting them. God wonderfully preserved his life. "A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command." God does protect his people. Think of those references in the Psalms, that he's our fortress, that he's our strong tower, that he's a refuge, that he's that ring of fire around us, that he is that shield that surrounds us and surrounds us and nothing penetrates his defenses except that he allows it. He protects his people. And who knows what things he has protected us from that we're unaware of. And I think Joseph, when he was in that pit, hearing the brothers conspire against him, he was so relieved when he was drawn out of that pit and sold into slavery. Slavery wasn't something that he desired or wanted, but slavery was much better than death. God was looking after him and God was protecting him. Promises of God, the protection of God, and then the plan of God. This is clearly seen in this whole chapter. Now, you'll notice that God is not mentioned in the chapter at all. But if you don't read of his name, you can see his hand. It's a bit like what Matthew Henry says of the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, there's no mention of God. But he says, if you cannot see the name of God, you can certainly see the finger of God. That God is at work. And you see that clearly in this chapter. For instance, why did Jacob send his favorite son, a young boy, out through Shechem, to Shechem, which, remember, was the place where the massacre took place? Why would he send his young son out to brothers who he knew were hostile towards him? Secondly, why did Joseph meet the man at Shechem who pointed him to Dothan in verses 14 to 17? Here's a random man walking about. That's unusual. Remember, Levi and Simeon had slaughtered all the men of Shechem, but here is a man of Shechem who points him in the right direction. Thirdly, why did Reuben go off? And why was he unable to intervene and come back and rescue Joseph? How come a caravan of Ishmaelites who dealt in slaves just happened to be passing at that particular time? Was this just a set of coincidences, the product, the results of random choice? Well, some would understand it in that way. They would say Joseph was just unlucky or lucky, depending on your perspective. But Joseph didn't understand it in that way. This is the point. Years later, he could look his brothers in the face and he could say to them, now think of all his suffering, their plots and schemes against him, planning to kill him. He could say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see, God was in this, planning and working out his purposes in spite of the evil. His long-term plan was to preserve his people during a time of famine, to take them to Egypt, and then to redeem them out of Egypt. If that plan was to be fulfilled, God needed a man in Egypt. He needed someone there, so he allowed Joseph to suffer in order that his long-term purposes would be fulfilled. Elizabeth Elliot says, God knows what he is doing, but he isn't under an obligation to give us an explanation. God knows what he's doing, but he's not under an obligation to give us an explanation. And sometimes we can't see and we can't perceive and we can't understand what God is doing and why things happen the way they do. Joseph certainly didn't understand that. But he was able to rest in the promises, and he was able to know that God was looking after him and that God would work this round for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And when trouble and difficulty comes into our lives, we have to rest in the sovereignty of God. That we hold on to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And sometimes we hold that in our heads intellectually. But we need to believe it in our hearts experimentally. That God is in control. God knows the end from the beginning. And no matter what happens, Man may mean it for evil, but God means it for good. And this is the doctrine of providence, and providence is a word that every Christian should know. That we are not the victims of luck, fate, or karma. But God is on the throne, and God is working out his promises and his purposes.
Calvin says the providence of God is the most important truth of all.
I'm not sure I agree with that. Providence is the most important truth of all. I'm not sure. I think perhaps the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ or the justification of the sinner by faith is maybe a more important truth. But he goes on. He says, providence is the most important truth of all, and nothing is more useful in life than a knowledge of it. I believe that. That nothing is more useful than a knowledge in life, than a knowledge of the doctrine of divine providence. The whole world is ordered to meet the needs of the people of God. And in all of this, God was at work preparing Joseph to rise to prominence, to be the deliverer and protector of the people of God. Amen.